Now, today, as Jonathan mentioned, it's Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey for the first time, received worship and praise as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. And there are so many fascinating and intriguing aspects of this particular day, of this particular event. It fulfilled prophecy written in Zechariah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9. And there's some interesting details behind both of those places. But what I want to lean into this morning is the fact that the Jewish people, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they worshiped him for the victory they thought he was going to bring. They thought they understood what God was up to, what he was doing. They expected this Messiah to bring a political victory to their first century world and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. And they thought they understood that that's what Jesus was doing. And that's why they're laying palm branches down. Palm branches symbolized victory or triumph. And they believed that this is exactly what Jesus was gonna do. He was gonna bring a political revolution, a political victory. But what we know in hindsight is that Jesus came to accomplish something much grander, much bigger than a first century political victory. He came to change the spiritual landscape of the universe, to change the entire course of human history. And this leads us to our scripture for today, because while we may not understand exactly what God is doing in our world today or why he's doing what he's doing in our world today, we have an incredible assurance that whatever God is up to, that it's far grander, far greater, far bigger than anything that we could possibly fathom. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read a couple of different verses in this section of Scripture, but we'll start at verse 28. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, just a heads up, as we unpack this, we've got some bad news that we're gonna talk about, and we've got a whole lot of good news. So let's start with the bad news. Here's our outline for today. We're gonna talk about an inescapable reality, an absolute certainty, and our confident assurance. Let's talk about an inescapable reality. Now, this passage of Scripture, it's one of the most beautiful, most eloquent, most powerful, inspiring passages in all of the Scripture. It's so profound, it's so encouraging, and it seems so optimistic. But if we step back from this passage just for a second and ask the question, what motivated the Apostle Paul to write this passage of Scripture? What caused him to think, I need to put this down on paper? What compelled him to write this? Well, if you look at the passage, Paul asks a number of different questions. The first one is, what shall we say to these things? Now, what things is he talking about? There's another question he asks. He says, who condemns us? Or what is gonna separate us? Now, what's Paul addressing here? Well, earlier in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18, Paul writes about the suffering, the hardship of this present age. And he actually says that all of creation is longing for and groaning for redemption. That all of creation is longing for the day of our ultimate redemption. Now, what's Paul doing? See, Paul is using language to go to war with what uncertainty, tragedy, and suffering tempt us to believe. See, you've faced something in life in your past, or maybe you're facing something in life today that's tempting you to believe in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of tragedy or hardship or trials, that maybe God has abandoned you, that maybe you've been separated from him, that maybe God isn't really in control after all, that maybe he's not as good as we thought he was. There's something coming down into your life, or that's come down into your life, or it hasn't. If it hasn't happened yet, Jesus promises us that in this world we will have trouble. So if it hasn't happened, just get prepared. Because tragedy comes to all of us. Suffering comes into all of our lives, and there's something trying to destroy us. Like what, you ask? Well, Paul lists it in this passage. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, even life, principalities and powers, height, depth, things that are happening in the present and things we can't even imagine that are coming in the future. In other words, there is an endless barrage of attack coming down on the people of God. And because of that reality, there is an endless temptation to believe that maybe God isn't in control after all. That maybe he's not as powerful as we thought he was. And if he is all powerful, then maybe he's not as good as we thought he was. Maybe he doesn't have my best interest at heart. Maybe he's too busy with other more important things. Or maybe he's actually unable to change things for my good. And church, especially now, we live in a time where it is really easy to look out at what's going on in the world and what's going on in people's lives and look at the suffering and look at the tragedy that's happening and say, God, where are you? What are you up to? What are you doing? Are you aware? Do you see what's happening in this world? Do you see people suffering and their tragedy and their hardship? Do you care? Like, intervene, do something, get involved in church. This isn't just about coronavirus. Yes, it is that. But, I mean, the swarms of locusts in East Africa and India, the wildfires in Australia, on top of dealing with the coronavirus, the earthquake in Utah that happened a few weeks back. I mean, we look out at the world and there's so much hardship, so much tragedy in the world. It's easy to look out at that stuff and say, God, where are you? What are you up to? What are you doing? And see, Paul is writing Romans chapter 8. He's writing this passage of scripture to address the suffering that exists, not just in our world, but the suffering and tragedy that exists in our own lives personally. This is the inescapable reality that Paul is addressing here. It's this reality that throughout human history, suffering and hardship has been a part of our story, except for a really brief time in the very beginning. This is a part of the human story. This is the inescapable reality of the world that we live in. So there's the bad news. But Paul gives us a lot of good news here. There is good news in the midst of this, and we have an absolute certainty that we can cling to. So let's talk about that, an absolute certainty. Paul writes in verse 38, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that word persuaded there, it's not Paul saying, yeah, I have this kind of loosely held belief. I kind of think that this is the way it is. No, Paul is saying, I have zero doubt in my heart, in my mind. I know, I am absolutely certain that there isn't anything in all of creation that can separate us from God's love. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had moments in my life where I've done something or I've felt something or I've reacted in some way or somebody's confronted me with something that I've said or that I've done that impacted them in a negative way. And I come face to face with those moments and all of a sudden it dawns on me that maybe I'm not as good of a person as I would like to think I am. That there is still some sinful habits, sinful patterns that God is working out of my life that are still present there. There's still work to be done. Like I'm a work in progress. And in those moments when I come face to face with those things, I'm tempted to believe that, man, God, I'm still such a mess. How could you possibly love me? God, how could you possibly love somebody like me? And I begin to look internally and question God's love for me. But on the other side, we can look at the world externally and see the brokenness, not just inside of us, but the brokenness outside of us in our world today and say, man, if a loving God exists, like I don't know how all of this could be happening. Like how can a loving God exist with this kind of suffering and this kind of tragedy that exists in the world? There's no way a loving God could be present in the middle of all of this. And Paul says, oh yes, there is a way. There is a way. And there is a way that you can be absolutely certain that no matter how bad the brokenness is inside of you or outside of you, that there is absolutely nothing, internal or external, that could ever separate you from him. Look what he says in verse 28. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, what that's saying is that if you love God, if you've been called into the kingdom of God, if you've placed your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, what this is saying is that not some things, not even most things, but every single thing that happens in and around your life, God is using those things, they're working those things together for your good and for his glory. One of my favorite examples of this is in the story of Joseph. If you're not familiar with Joseph's story, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 37, and I'll give you a brief summary of it here. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. His brothers staged his death, made him look like he was eaten by a wild animal. They throw him in a pit and they come up with this plan. They were gonna kill him. One of his brothers convinced them not to kill him and instead they're just gonna sell him into slavery. And Joseph is in this pit. He knows that's the plan. And I guarantee you, if that's you or me in that pit, in that scenario, we are praying like we've never prayed before. Like, oh God, please, knock some sense into my brothers. God, I'm sorry for whatever I did to motivate them to do this. Please rescue me. You've got to intervene. Don't let them go through with this. Don't let them sell me into slavery. Please save me. Now, Joseph's in the pit. And what does he get from God? He gets silence. Deafening silence to his pleas and prayers. He's sold into slavery. He lives a lifetime of isolation, of imprisonment, of suffering and silence from God. Now, if we're in Joseph's shoes and we experience that level of tragedy, that kind of tragedy, and that level of silence from God, there's no present assurance of his love for us, that there's no intervention, there's no miracle, there's no deliverance, there's no rescue. God is allowing evil intentions to run their course, and we're experiencing the pain, the brunt of all of that. All hope is lost. We're left to fend for ourselves. Without question, if you or I are in Joseph's shoes, we are believing that God has completely abandoned us. that he's not for us, that he's not with us, that he's left us. And maybe we did something to cause him to do that, or maybe he just forgot about us. But either way, there's no way we're in that scenario and believing that God is still with us. We would believe that we've been abandoned by God. Now, if you know the end of the story, if you know the end of Joseph's story, you know that if God hadn't allowed years and years of misery, of agony, of isolation, of suffering, of hardship, if God hadn't allowed those years of misery, hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children would have starved to death because of famine, and him and his family would have been counted among them. Right? What this tells us, and what God is telling us through Joseph's life and through Romans 8, God is telling us, church, he's saying, my specialty is turning tragedy into a victory. My specialty is working in your hardships, in your trials that break in on your life. My specialty is taking those awful things and somehow orchestrating them together in a way that brings about your flourishing and my glory. That's an incredible promise that we have from God. And God is saying, look, even in your darkest days, even in the greatest uncertainty, even in the most difficult times, don't let my apparent silence fool you into thinking that I'm not moving, that I don't care, that I'm not at work. Don't believe it for a second. One day you are going to see what I was doing all this time, but that day is not today. So trust me, and don't ever believe that just because I'm silent means I'm slumbering. Don't ever buy it for a second. See, church, what hardship reveals in us modern Western American Christians is that we want spiritual progress, but we want progress without pain. We want the miracle without the messiness. We want revival without any resistance. We want revelation without actually having to come to a place of desperation. And what God is telling us here is these things that we most want from him, that we most want from God, only come by walking through the things we most want to avoid. Throughout the scriptures, God is telling us, yes, look, there are times when I will send fire from heaven. There are times when I will part the waters and allow you to cross over. That there are times when I will bring a miracle when you need it and when you want it and when you ask. There are times when I will do that. But don't ever think that just because you don't get the miracle you want when you want it, don't ever think that that means that a miracle's not coming. Joseph had to wait a long time in order for God to show up in a powerful way, in a miraculous way. Abraham and Sarah, they had to wait a long time for their miracle to happen. And sometimes for us, we've got to wait a long time before we'll actually see what God was doing in our time of hardship or uncertainty. Paul says, I am absolutely certain that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nothing in all of creation has the power to separate us from the love of God. Why? Because God takes all things, everything, in and around your life, and he works them together for your good and for his glory. That is an absolute certainty. And this leads us to our confident assurance. Let's talk about our confident assurance. Now, what I've been observing over the last several weeks in the world, sort of paying attention, reading articles, and I just read something the other day that there was a team of doctors that were praying together on a helipad before they went back down into the hospital to work with their patients. There's an increase in openness to the idea of God and the power of prayer in our world today. And it's interesting that whenever the world loses the illusion of control, we turn to a God who we hope is in control. And there is this general increase in curiosity and belief in God right now. And that's wonderful. That's awesome. There was a man that was hospitalized in Warren, Ohio. He was diagnosed with the coronavirus. The doctors had nothing left to offer him as far as medical practice goes. And so they came to him and said, look, we've got nothing else we can do for you. This thing's got to run its course. Maybe you should consider prayer. On MSNBC a couple days ago, Craig Melvin asked Bishop T.D. Jakes to pray for our nation on a live broadcast. Right? That's proof that miracles do happen. And while this is incredible to see that people are turning to God in this time, what's interesting is that a general belief in God or a general idea of the power of prayer, it's actually not enough. The belief that there is some God that we hope is good and that we hope is in control somewhere out there and that he's gonna somehow turn this all into good, a general belief, an abstract belief, and that kind of God, it's not enough. It's not the assurance that we desperately need. It will never impact our lives in the way that we desperately need it. And the way you tell is the people who have that general belief in God or that general belief in the power of prayer, you look at their lives and they're just as anxious, just as fearful as they've always been. Why? Because it's abstract. It's not real. It's not flesh and blood. It's not concrete. See, last month, I had the opportunity to go to Israel for the first time. I've wanted to go since I've been a follower of Jesus, and it was definitely an interesting time to be overseas, for sure. We made it back safely, and this trip was incredibly impactful for me. But one of the days that was most impactful was the day that we actually followed the path that Jesus would have taken on this Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. And it's the path that he would have taken going in to Jerusalem. What's fascinating about this day and about Jesus' journey into Jerusalem was that it was the first time that he received worship as Israel's king and Messiah. The people were celebrating him, and in just a few days' time, their praise turned into unrelenting demands for his brutal torture and his death. Because he wasn't the type of Messiah that they wanted. They didn't understand what God was doing. Also on this day in Israel, we went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's here where Jesus was praying to his Father in heaven. He's saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. He knew the suffering that was coming his way. He knew what awaited him. And he's saying, Father, like, there's gotta be another way. You gotta rescue. He's in his own pit. And he's saying, Father, you gotta pull me out of the pit. You got to rescue me, intervene, do something. And what did he get from his Father in heaven? Just like Joseph, he got silence. He got silence. It's interesting, the word Gethsemane, it means pressing place. And it's in this garden where all the forces of darkness are coming down and pressing down on Jesus, and he's praying, and he's so filled with tension in the spiritual battle that he's literally sweating drops of blood. He's so being crushed under the weight of this that he's sweating drops of blood. And what's interesting is Jesus, with one single word, he could have stopped all of his agony. With one word, he could have stopped the coming torture, the abuse, the mockery. He could have stopped all of it. He could have stopped the rejection that he received from people and from his Father in heaven. He could have stopped it all. He could have come down off of the cross and not been killed that day. He could have done any number of things in order to save himself. All he had to do was give up on you and give up on me. And Jesus refused. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies. While we were in utter rebellion against God, God came down and died for us. He demonstrates his real flesh and blood, concrete love for us in that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Here's the question in light of that. What is one thing that Jesus gained as a result of his suffering that he didn't have beforehand? It was relationship with you. It was us. It was a reconciled relationship with him. What that tells you is that you were the joy that was set before him. We were the joy that was set before him. See, this isn't some ethereal, abstract concept or philosophy. It isn't some general idea about God. This is specific. It's concrete. It's human history. This event actually took place, and it took place for you. He went through with it for you. Right? How do you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God? How can you be confident in it and secure in it and rooted in it? Well, the key phrase that Paul uses, he says, nothing can separate you from God in Christ Jesus. Because when you look upon him, you see that he doesn't love you based on certain conditions, based on your morality or you behaving in a certain way. He doesn't love you based on that. And he doesn't even love you unconditionally. It's not with conditions, and it's not unconditionally. Jesus loves you counter-conditionally. Jesus loves you in spite of all of the reasons that you've given him to stop loving you. He will never abandon you or forsake you in spite of all the reasons that you've given him to abandon you and forsake you. And the way you know that is because if he endured the suffering and the torture and the mockery and the rejection, if he endured that then with all the forces of darkness and hell coming down on him, if he endured that then and he chose not to give up on you then, what in the world would cause him to give up on you now? That's why Paul says there is nothing in all of creation that will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You look at him, you see what he's gone through for you, you know with confident assurance that he will never abandon you because he didn't abandon you then, he'll never abandon you now. And Paul says, man, he says, what's in light of that, what's gonna separate us from God? What's gonna separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those things have nothing on Jesus. And then he says, for I am persuaded, I'm absolutely convinced, I have zero doubt that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor powers nor things present that are happening in our world today or even things to come that we don't even know about yet, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Jesus, he takes what might be a general idea about God, and he makes it real. He is the full revelation of God's nature, of God's character, of God's love toward lost, broken humanity. He is our concrete flesh and blood confident assurance that God is with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that even in the silence, we can be absolutely certain that he is working behind the scenes, working and orchestrating all things together for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you for the incredible assurance that you've given us through the person of Jesus, for the concrete flesh and blood specific revelation of your character, of your nature. God, we thank you for all the ways that you are working that we cannot see. And we thank you that we can cling to the promise that you will never leave us, that you'll never abandon us, that you'll never forsake us. Even when life is uncertain, even when tragedy hits, even in hardship and trial and suffering, thank you that you are with us and for us. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. God bless you, church. I wanna invite you to join Pastor Steve. He looks forward to seeing you tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. on his public page for Promises Not Panic. Every weekday morning, he's doing these fantastic devotionals. It's a great way to start the day. He'll see you there, and we'll see you very soon. God bless.